Were you able to have any kind of opportunities this past week to speak to somebody about coming like we talked about last week? Talk to them about spiritual things. I hope that you're continuing to pray about that and to look for opportunities. Be thinking about someone that you might be able to invite to our Bible studies. Things are starting to open up a little bit here, or to worship in the days ahead. We don't want to be ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. As Paul says in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, it is God's power unto salvation to everyone who believes. Do you know someone that is or feels that they've done things that just simply cannot be forgiven? You probably think of somebody that has felt that way at some time or another. They struggle with whether or not God can even forgive them for the things that they have done. I think of what David must have been thinking when Nathan came to him. You remember in 2 Samuel chapter 12, if you'll turn over there, we'll begin by looking at this passage, and we won't spend but just a minute with a thought, but 2 Samuel in chapter 12, when Nathan came to David, he said, "Why have you despised," verse 9, "the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? You have killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword. You have taken his wife to be your wife, and you have killed him with the sword of the people of Ammon. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up adversity against you from your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this son. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel, before the sun." I mean, David has committed adultery. David has had Uriah killed. He's a murderer. And then in verse 13, David says to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said to David, "The Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die." God forgave David. God forgave David of his sins. And God can forgive you. You see, God doesn't want anybody to perish. He really doesn't want anybody to be cast into hell, into eternal damnation. He doesn't want you. He does not want me. He wants everybody to change their ways. He wants everyone to repent. Look at Psalm 130. I want to look at the first four verses there. Psalm 130, and the first four verses of this Psalm 130. Psalm 130. "Out of the depths I cried to you, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you, that you may be feared." I also think of Romans chapter 2 and verse 4. "Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance?" Romans chapter 2 and verse 4. You see, God is good. God is long-suffering. And because he is good and because of his goodness, what he does is he wants to lead everybody to change their way, to follow him. And this idea of repentance or change ways, this I reverse your course. That's what repentance is. You're going away from God. He wants you to turn around and come back to him. And so you think about someone like Saul of Tarsus. What about Saul of Tarsus? Is this somebody that could be forgiven? Well, I think before we can answer that question, we need to think about the Apostle Paul, who would be Saul of Tarsus, before we move forward. Look at Acts chapter 7. So we're going to turn to a number of passages, so take out your Bible and follow with me, if you would, please, and to look with me and study with me these thoughts this morning. I've titled the lesson, "Saul of Tarsus, a Changed Man." So as we think about people being forgiven or getting to the point where someone that you know or maybe even you have felt like, how could I possibly be forgiven? Well, what about Saul of Tarsus? What we find in chapter 7 of Acts in verse 58, as Stephen has brought this lesson to his fellow Jews, they are not happy with it. And I want you to think about what is said in verse 58. And they cast him out of the city and stoned him, and the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. This is the first time we're introduced to Saul of Tarsus. And I picture, and I'm not going to tell you, I've got the mic here, but I picture, think about what it would take to throw a rock hard enough to start taking the life out of somebody. Well, you'd have to free your arm up. I'd have to take this coat off. And I would need to put it somewhere. Because there's value in this day and time. I've got a, you know, suits at home, but you know, you didn't have a closet full of clothes. And they put him and they laid him, and the word that I have here is he guarded the clothes. That's actually the word that's used. They gave him to Saul. He became the coat watcher, guarder, that makes sure that they all got him back and nothing disappeared. But that's how we're introduced to Saul of Tarsus. Look at chapter 8 and verse 1. Saul was consenting to his death. So by doing that, he's actually consenting to the fact that, yes, he should be stoned. He should be killed. In fact, here, give me your coats. I'll watch them for you. And that's Saul of Tarsus. Let's go over to Acts chapter 22. We're going to bounce around a little bit here in Acts because, as you know, we learn in chapter 9 of his conversion. We have Paul, and I'm going to make this point a couple of times. He gives his own first-person record in chapter 22 and 26 of his conversion. And he identifies himself in ways that we can latch on and learn some things. So in Acts chapter 22, it says there in verse 4, I persecuted this way to death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women. So Paul is going out, and today we would say he's handcuffing them, and he's hauling, it doesn't matter if it's a man or a woman, he's hauling them off to prison. Come back to Acts chapter 8 and in verse 3, which I had skipped, but it says it this way. It says, Saul, as for Saul, what about Saul? He made havoc of the church. The word havoc means he insulted them. So it'd be like here we are as Christians and somebody comes and they're insulting us. And that's what Strong says. Thayer says to ravage, to devastate, to ruin. Now what kind of person, if they came in here, was wanting to devastate us, ravage us, or ruin us? How do you think their demeanor would be? Oh, I'm very disappointed with all of you people that you believe in Christ. That's not how that would be at all, right? That's not what's being described. He is wreaking havoc. He's stirring things up. He's casting insults. He's seeking to destroy them. He's persecuting them, and he's bringing them bound and having them thrown into prison. And in Acts chapter 22 and verse 4, if you go back there, what we just read, that's not a third-person account like Luke is. You know, Luke writes from a third-person account, and there's times that when he says we, now he's saying I'm with you. This is actually Paul giving his account of what's taking place in Acts chapter 8. So could a man that is so contrary to the way of Christ, could a man like that be saved? Could he be forgiven? Oh, it gets worse. A man that's ravaging these people, God's people, a man who is approving of Stephen's death, meaning he's pleased with it, he's glad it's happening. Look at Acts chapter 26. Just flip. And again, you might, if you're good, you could put your fingers between 8 and 9, 22 and 22, and be able to flip back pretty quick. So if you look at Acts chapter 26, again, firsthand account of, because Paul is now giving this defense. In verse 10, "This I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priest. And when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them." I cast my vote. What do you think, Saul? Death. Put him to death. Verse 9 of the same chapter, "For indeed I myself thought I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth." First person account. I thought I should do that. So as he hauled these men and women off to prison, in chapter 26 and verse 11, you'll see where he says some more about this. "And I punished them often in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme, and being exceedingly enraged against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities." First person. I hauled them off to prison. Verse 10, they were bound. Chapter 26 and verse 11, he compels them to blaspheme. Through these threats, through this outrage. Now again, if I were to say, excuse me, what are your thoughts about the Apostle Paul? You'd have a whole different picture. If I had started off by saying, what are your thoughts about the Apostle Paul? Oh, he was a great man. Look at all the books that he wrote. Look at all the good he did. How could a man do all the things that he did? We would sit and talk about, oh, how he must have loved God's people. He compelled them. He compelled Christians to blaspheme through his threats. He tried to force them and get them to deny Jesus. That's what that is. To get them to turn away. He wanted them to stand up and say, oh, it's just all fake. We're just following a lie. He wanted these men and women to denounce Christ. Can a man like that be forgiven? Can a man like that be saved? Can he change? Could he possibly change? Well, who was Saul? Who was Saul? Well, in Acts chapter 22, as he's given his account there, in verse 1 through 3, "Brethren and fathers, hear my defense before you now." Paul has been taken by the Romans and snatched. They were getting all stirred up. And they came down, and as it was getting heated, they came down and they put a guard around him, and they're taking him back to the barracks. And when he gets to the barracks, he asks, can I speak to these people? His fellow Jews, can I talk to them? And he's allowed to talk to them. "Brethren and fathers, hear my defense before you now." And when they heard that he spoke to them in the Hebrew language, they kept all the more silent. They were shocked that he could speak their language. And here's what he says, verse 3. "I am indeed a Jew born in Tarsus of Cilicia." And so here's a picture of where Tarsus is. Here's Tarsus, Syria. Come on down. Here's Palestine, where Jerusalem and so forth. But come up here. This is where he's from. He says, "I was born in the city of Tarsus." Now, he says that he was raised in Jerusalem as a Jew. In Acts chapter 22 and verse 3, "I'm indeed a Jew born in Tarsus, but brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel." So, it's kind of like me. I was born in Indiana. I spent my first 14 years, almost 14, we moved right before I turned 14, to Tampa, Florida. So how do you say where you were raised? Well, I was raised in Indiana. And I usually say I spent my teenage years in Florida, but my upbringing was in Indiana. So, you know, at what age did he end up in the city? But he uses the term, "I was raised in Jerusalem." And so here's a man that was raised in the city. In Philippians chapter 3, hold your place there, but go to Philippians chapter 3 and you'll you'll see some more that is said about that. Philippians chapter 3, verse 4 and 5, he says, though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so, circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. He was circumcised the eighth day. I'm of the stock of Israel. What does that mean? He's basically saying, I know my lineage as an Israelite. I can trace it all the way back. He says with confidence, you want to know what my tribe is? I'm a Benjamite. That's who I am. Which, what is there in some importance in that? What do you remember about the tribe of Benjamin? You remember when the kingdom divided, 10 tribes to the north and 2 in the south, Judah and Benjamin. Okay? They didn't leave and go with the 10 tribes. They stayed, became part of Judah. He was a Hebrew of Hebrews, and what that means is he's basically telling them, my parents were both Jews. And I think in reality, what he's saying in a very deep way is that we've always been pure-blooded Jews. There is no mixture here. I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews. You come back, he was educated by Gamaliel in chapter 22 and verse 3. In chapter 5, we won't look at this, but in verse 34, Gamaliel was well-reported. He had a great reputation. He was well respected among the council, the Sanhedrin council. He taught the law of Moses. So here's Paul, Saul of Tarsus, and he's standing here and he's speaking in their language and he starts telling them who he is. And he's about as pure as you can get at this point. I'm a Pharisee, the strictest of those that carry out the law. I sat at the feet of Gamaliel, who was well-respected and had a great report. Remember, he stood up, and it was like when he stood up, everybody listened to what that man had to say. But not only that, hold your plate, go to Galatians chapter 1 and verse 14. And I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my fathers. He was advanced in his learning. You know, the way we'd probably put that today is we would say in the top 1%. He didn't say I was the top of my class, but he's saying that I was way up there in my training, in my learning. He was a very good student. He was excelling over his peers. He was very zealous in the Jewish traditions, which again, which we know is what Jesus condemned, how they followed the traditions of men and not the commandments of God, how they made his commandments of no effect. But he was very zealous. He was a very zealous Jew, pure Jew. And then look at, again, 1 Timothy, of all places. Again, speaking in first person, 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 13. Although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent man, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. Look at his own first person description. I was a blasphemer. I was the one that was railing and speaking evil. I was the one that was a persecutor. I was an insolent man. Thayer says, one who uplifted with pride either heaps insulting language upon others or does them some shameful act of wrong. Yeah, he described himself very well, right, at this point, based on what we've looked at. He was an insolent man. Now, the key here is what Paul says, was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor. That's who I used to be, but that's not who I am anymore. Well, what changed his mind? What caused such a change? Could Saul of Tarsus and all the evil that he had done be forgiven? You see, people think that, how can I possibly be forgiven of the things that I've done? When I first moved here, I mentioned to the visitors that Ken Chapman was preaching over here at Helton Drive, and he held a meeting out at O'Neill. And Lisa and I went to school with Ken, and so I went out to hear him, and he brought a lesson called Scars, and it was about the Apostle Paul. And he made some points that, you know, I had not really thought about, but, you know, every time he came across Sister So-and-so, or Brother So-and-so that he'd hauled off to prison, my, how that must have stung. Scars. And people have a lot of scars in life. And they think, how can I possibly be forgiven? Well, Paul, Saul of Tarsus, was a changed man. And, of course, we understand it's by the grace of God. Right here in our text of 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 13. And the grace, verse 14, of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. The grace of God, by the grace of God. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 10. 1 Corinthians 15 and in verse 10. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and His grace towards me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. On the road to Damascus in Acts chapter 9, a gift had happened for Paul or for Saul. He received a wonderful gift. Look at Acts chapter 9 and verse 1. As you turn over now and we look at this change that ends up taking place. Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters for them to the synagogue of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. So here we have a man that will add more to this description himself, as he has described himself. But if you look at this, you've got a man who is, by grace, he is going to receive something very special. As he journeyed, verse 3, he came near Damascus. Suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. Then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, Who are you, Lord? Then the Lord said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads. So he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what do you want me to do? The Lord said to him, Arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do. Saul met Jesus, the one that he was ultimately persecuting. You see that? Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting my people? That's not what he said. Why are you persecuting me? I think a good connection to understand this is in Matthew 25, I was naked and you clothed me, you see. And they're like, well, when did we do that? He says, when you do that to the least of me. So when you persecute Christ's people, you are persecuting Him. If you give drink, if you feed, if you visit, and you do those things, He says, that's what you're doing to me. If you don't do them, then you haven't done them unto me, is a good way to understand what's transpiring here. And though Paul, Saul, has said that he has done this in ignorance and unbelief, you know what? He was still wrong. In fact, he tells us that the things he had done in good conscience. He really believed in his zeal. He was doing the will of God. Stephen needed to be stoned. These people needed to be hauled off to prison. They needed to deny Christ because they were moving away from God. But he was completely backwards. Could he change? And so he struck blind. But he's told, I'm going to tell you what you must do. And so the disciple of Jesus came. Look at chapter 9 and verse 10. Now there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And said to him, the Lord in a vision, Ananias, and he said, here I am, Lord. So the Lord said to him, arise and go, verse 11, to the street called Straight, and inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus. Behold, he is praying. And in a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him so that he might receive his sight. Then Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, the children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. So here you have a certain disciple. I wanted to make a point here. Sharing the gospel doesn't mean you have to be the preacher. Sharing the gospel does not mean you have to be the preacher. In Acts chapter 8, when the persecution came, disciples went everywhere preaching the word, sharing the gospel. And it's interesting that Ananias is identified as just as a certain disciple. There isn't any credentials. Not that I have any, but you understand the way we tend to think. Paul says in Acts chapter 22 and verse 12 about this. Notice what he says about Ananias coming. In Acts chapter 22 and verse 12, then a certain Ananias, but you know what? There was some things about Ananias. He was a devout man according to the law. What does that mean? Well, he was keeping the law. And not only that, he had a good testimony with all the Jews who dwelt there. Had a good reputation. I think that's important. That's why we were talking the other day about your influence. And I mentioned that article that was put in the bulletin about, you know, you may not feel like you can be the greatest of speakers, and you might think that you can't do it, but you can. But the reality is that by your example, you're teaching every day. And so here's a disciple that it says he had a good reputation and he was devout to the law. And notice what he tells him to do in verse 16. And now why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized, wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. And so in chapter 9 in verse 18, immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he received his sight at once, and he arose and was baptized. So Ananias said, you need to arise and be baptized. In the text of when it happened, he did that. He arose and he was baptized. So here was a man who could humbly admit he was wrong. And though it was in ignorance, he still was wrong. And so one of the directions I was going at when I first started putting this lesson together is I kept thinking about, do you have the humility to admit when you're wrong? And Saul had to do that. And a lot of people say, well, but he had something very special to have to him. Well, Saul, the Apostle Paul, as we already read, he said, I worked harder than the rest of them because he knew of God's divine favor. This man was doing it in ignorance. God saw, here's a man that just needs to be turned around and pushed in the right direction. And you've got a lot of friends and family. That's exactly what needs to happen. They're going in the wrong direction and they've got all the right things. They just need to be steered in the right direction, serving the Lord instead of wasting all their talents on earthly things that's only going to be consumed and gone. And then they'll stand and give an account for the things that they've done, and they will be bankrupt. Understand what I said. They will be bankrupt when it comes to the things of Christ. Saul admitted that he was wrong. Though he did it ignorantly, it was still sinful. It was wrong. And so what we find he immediately did is he began to preach. In chapter 9 and verse 20, immediately he preached the Christ in the synagogues that he is the Son of God. What a change. To go from going into the synagogues to haul them off to prison to going into the synagogues and talking to them about Jesus. Then all who heard were amazed and said, "Is this not he who destroyed those who called on this name in Jerusalem?" Boy, that's a strong word. Isn't this the one that destroyed? Have you ever destroyed somebody? Where you would say, "I really destroyed them." That's the way that we're here about. He destroyed those who called on this name in Jerusalem and has come here for that purpose, so that he might bring them bound to the chief priest. But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who dwelt in Damascus, proving that this Jesus is the Christ. What a change. And then I got to thinking, in chapter 9 here in verse 26, when Saul had come to Jerusalem, because I started thinking about how hard would that trip back to Jerusalem be the first time? You see, he's north in the city of Damascus. And now he comes back down to the city that he's been raised in, has been trained in. He's been hauling off Christians there. Now he's been chasing them off into other cities, and now he's gone to Damascus. How hard to come back to that city to face the men and women that he had been so cruel to, and their loved ones. Can you imagine? You had my mom and dad thrown in prison. And picture sweet sister so-and-so. And he just hauled them off to prison. You cast your vote to have my father and grandfather killed. Does that hit it home a little bit? You cast your vote to have my father and grandfather killed. Saul is not the same man. Here's the thing. Baptism had washed all of his sins away. He too had been added to the Lord's church. This is Brother Saul, Brother Paul, a fellow Christian, a fellow saint. He's not the same man. He has changed. He has been forgiven. Because God can forgive, even when somebody is behaving as such. The persecutor becomes the persecuted. I thought at this time we should look at 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Now, the passage that we read earlier was one of those accounts where Paul isn't really trying to lay down his credentials against somebody else's to say, "Ha ha, I'm smarter than you." He's trying to wake them up by saying, "Don't you put your confidence in your education and those things," because he's telling them, if you want to compare your resumes, mine's much better than yours. But I went from being the persecutor to the persecuted. Look at chapter 11, beginning in verse 22. "Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they the seed of Abraham? So am I. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more." See, right there he qualifies it. I'm going to speak like a fool. "I'm more. In labors, I'm working harder than you, more abundantly. In stripes, I've got more stripes on my body than you've got. In prison, more frequently than you. In deaths, often. From the Jews, 5 times I received 40 stripes minus one." What's 39 times 5? You see? What kind of marks did he have on his body? 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. You remember outside of Lystra, he was left for dead. They thought he was dead. 3 times I was shipwrecked, a night and a day I've been in the deep. In journeys often, in perils of water, in perils of robbers, in dangers as perils of my own countrymen. in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and toil and sleepiness often, in hunger and thirst and fasting often, in cold and nakedness, besides the other things, what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches. Wow. All the things that he endured and suffered as a Christian. As a Christian. You see, that's the power of God to save a self-described sinner. Look at this passage in 1 Timothy 1, verse 15. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That's the true statement. And then he adds this, of whom I am chief. There is power in the gospel of Jesus Christ for a man who described himself as the chief of sinners. The gospel is powerful enough to save all. And all you have to do is just ask Saul of Tarsus. His epistles will show you the way, as he too was guided by the Holy Spirit to provide the way of truth unto all men. You see, you go to those Gospels, and he'll show you. He'll talk to you. He'll tell you what you need to do. You need to be buried in baptism. Romans 6, Colossians 2. He'll show you what happened to him as he gives his testimony, his eyewitness account here, his first-person account of his own conversion. The gospel is powerful, and it can save those around you today. We don't need to be ashamed of it. We need to preach it. We need to help others come to Christ. Maybe you're here this morning, and you aren't a Christian. The gospel is for you. It can change you. It will change you. You just have to be humble enough to admit when you're wrong. Are you willing to do that? Surrender your life and will to God this morning? We'll be happy to take your confession and baptize you into Christ. If you're a child of God and things are amiss, aren't you thankful that it's not strike one, strike two, strike three, you're out? But when you sin, you can acknowledge that sin. You can turn from it and pray to God, and He'll forgive you. If we can help you in any way, we invite you to come as together we stand and sing.